Well, we live in a review-based culture. Whatever you do, wherever you go, especially online, you can always see 1 to 5 stars telling you how great something is. We do this as we're about to go to restaurants. We go on Yelp for those scathing reviews where no one likes anybody on Yelp. And if we want a nice, kinder word, we'll go to Google or Facebook because they always have positive reviews. But this is something that we do every single time, whether we're buying a vacuum or picking a daycare or a college, right? We're always looking at reviews. We're always seeing what other people who have purchased, who have experienced, who have come to know the product or the service have to say about it. One of the greatest, things to come from this review-based culture is the comparison chart. So now, at least 100 times before you actually buy something on Amazon, you are given this big scroll of things that compare to the product you're looking for. Recently, I just bought an exhaust pipe for my dryer because we needed a new one. And I did not know that there are that many exhaust pipes on the face of the earth. But Amazon informed me that, in fact, there are over 70 billion different types. That's a joke. I think it was like over 100. It was ridiculous, right? And I didn't know I needed a specific one either, but Amazon helped me figure out which one was the best one for me and for my dryer. And I was, oh, thank goodness, right? Why? What is this? Why are we so obsessed with reviewing things, and why are we so obsessed with comparing things? I think it just points to something that's deep within each one of us, whether we believe in God or we don't. We want to know what is worth our time, what is worth our energy, what is worth our money. And maybe even deeper than that, we just want to know what's really worth our life. If we're going to pursue something, if we're going to pick something, if we're going to spend an evening doing something or watching something or whatever it might be, we need to know it's worth it. We need to know that it will fulfill us, it will satisfy us, it will give us what we need. Hebrews is an amazing book. Hebrews is a fantastic book. It's one of my favorite books. I take credit for asking Pastor Ryan over at Green Pond to preach through it, right? And he so willingly agreed. But Hebrews does this amazing job of comparing Christ to other things, right? And it does so in a way that proves that Christ is beyond the shadow of a doubt perfect. Perfect. Lacking nothing, right? Lacking nothing. Compares it to angels, compares them to Moses, compares them to rest inside of the promised land, compares them to you and me. Hebrews does this fantastic job of comparing Christ to each and everything that the readers at that time would have said, I know Jesus, but this. I know Jesus, but what about the promise? I know Jesus, but what about, I know Jesus, but what about Moses' ministry in the Old Testament, right? Today we get to the biggest comparison. He actually ends up spending about 5 chapters unraveling this comparison between the high priest, the Levitical high priest, and we'll get into that soon, don't worry, and Christ himself. And his goal, the author of Hebrews, his goal is to prove to the audience, to prove to the recipient of this letter that Jesus is the great high priest. In fact, he's the perfect high priest. And he proves it to us in his suffering. And because he's the perfect high priest, he becomes the perfect source of salvation. I just want to warm our hearts up to the big idea of this, is we, as people, compare Christ to everything around us. We pursue life and things all around us, drugs, sex, rock and roll, whatever it might be, right? We go from thing to thing thinking this might be what I need in my life. This thing might end up being my satisfaction. I believe that whatever it is in front of me might actually complete me the way that I know my soul needs to be completed. And there's temptation there to find it in somewhere else other than Christ. But this passage is so beautiful because it tells us that it's only Christ who can complete us. It's only Christ who can give us the eternal salvation, not only for this life, but in life in the future, ahead for all eternity. So let's look at Hebrews here. Hebrews 1 says this, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to the act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. In case you haven't memorized Leviticus, we'll just run through this real quick. Right? The high priest, this is God's law. This is the way that God had set up Israel to operate and to relate to him. There was a group of Levitical priests, and then every year, one of those high priests would be selected out of the whole group, and they would have the job, they would have the privilege, the honorable role of going into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat, and they were given the task of offering a sacrifice for all of Israel, to atone for all of Israel's sin for that year. That's why this high priest is chosen from among men. He's chosen from all of the high priests there to offer the gifts and sacrifices for sin. That was the role. That was the main deal for the high priest. And that is to help, right? To help Israel in their relationship with God. Israel was infinitely sinful. We can read the Old Testament and it's plain to us, right? They're just unendingly sinful, right? Yet the high priest every single year would go into the most holy place and offer a sacrifice, spill the blood of an animal so that Israel, in God's eyes, would be forgiven, would be atoned for. But that ministry from the high priest on behalf of the people to God, he also had a second job, right? In verse 2, we see he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. So not only was the high priest to minister between God above and sinful Israel below, but he actually had another role. As high priest, he would go and he would minister to the people in Israel, especially those who were ignorant. They didn't know God's word. They didn't know God's law. They didn't know who God was. And those who knew it, but still were straying away, right? Like a lost sheep. The high priest was gentle to minister to them as well, hopefully pointing them back to God and his work for them. But in the second half of verse 2, we see that as great as a role as this is, there's a problem. Verse 2, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, this doesn't mean that he doesn't have a personal trainer at the gym and he forgot a week or something like that, right? Or he skipped a leg day or something like that. That's not what this means. This means that he's beset with weakness. He is sinful. At the end of the day, with this great role, this privilege, this high privilege of mediating between God and man, at the end of the day, he himself is still cursed with sin. He himself, without the work of God on his behalf, is still destined to death. So as great and as glorious, as humble and gentle as he is, his ministry, he himself is still weakened by sin. Right? He still has a proclivity to sin. So verse 3, well, how does he get to minister? Because of this, because of his weakness, because of his sin, he himself is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. So even before this high priest could go into the most holy place, he had to offer a sacrifice on his behalf. He had a first step before he was able to minister on behalf of all of Israel. He had to shed the blood of an animal so that God would even allow him to walk into the most holy place, where then he would shed the blood for all of Israel. Verse 4 continues. He's weakened by sin, but still, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the high priest, as great and as lofty as a position this is, as a role that people would literally wait outside the temple with bated breath, waiting for him to come back out to know that his job was complete, this still isn't something that anybody would say, I'll sign up for it. God is the one who appoints. And if you guys remember all the way back to last Christmas, 2019, I had the privilege of preaching Luke chapter 1. And there we saw that Zechariah, right, was drawn by lots out of the high priest, or out of the priestly sector, to be the high priest for that year. So we know that God chose them through that lot process. So the high priest doesn't choose, right? God chooses them. So as honorable and gentle as this high priest is, the end of the truth here is that he's still weakened by sin. So let's compare that high priest, right? Let's compare that Levitical role of the high priest to who Christ is. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So now we get onto the other side of the chart here. Now we start comparing Christ to the high priest. Whereas the high priest was chosen by God out of men, we see here that Christ did not exalt himself, so he did not choose this role, but also was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son." Just in case we're confused, that's God, right? That him there is God choosing Christ for this amazing role. But this isn't any man. This is my son, all right? This is my son. God is choosing his son to fulfill this role of mediation between people and him. And the same God who says, "You are my son, and I have appointed you to be the high priest," he continues in verse 6, he also says in another place, "You are my priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek, what a figure, right? Do we know where Melchizedek comes from? Flannel graphs? No. Melchizedek is an amazing figure in the Old Testament, and he's only mentioned twice. So bear with me as we just look at Melchizedek here for a second. He appears in narrative, Genesis 14. Abraham and Melchizedek have this little chat. Melchizedek comes to Abraham after Abraham goes off and rescues his nephew, pretty much his adopted son, Lot, from a whole bunch of kings. The kings came and they swept through Canaan and they tore down all the cities and they took slaves. And Lot was one of those slaves. So all the other kings in that land said, "You know what? It's fine. We tried one time and we got wiped out by these other kings, so we're just going to let them go." Well, Abraham says, "Well, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to go after them." So Abraham gives a sword to every able-bodied man in his family, and they go after these five kings. They charge, they pursue them all the way to the end of Canaan. And he actually catches up with them and slaughters them all, right? And he retrieves back all the slaves, all the plunder, everything. And he's making his way back, and Melchizedek approaches him. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. So another king comes to Abraham, and there's this interesting, amazing interaction between Abraham and Melchizedek. The short version is that Melchizedek blesses Abraham from God. He says, "You are blessed by God, Abraham, and God is blessed by your faithfulness." Melchizedek here is mediating between God and Abraham. And in that way, even before the Levitical priesthood shows up, Melchizedek is operating as a high priest. He is between Abraham and God. He tells Abraham the blessing that he receives from God, and he tells Abraham that blessing is so that you would in turn be faithful to God. And we know that Abraham's faithfulness turned to righteousness, turned to salvation for him. So in that way, Melchizedek is mediating faith and salvation for Abraham. It's an amazing story. But David takes this, and in Psalm 110, we get this verse. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This is a prophecy psalm that David is yearning for that kingly priest. For that kingly priest to finally come, to finally mediate better than all the high priests have before him. You can kind of imagine David's frustration year in, year out, year in, year out. We need a high priest. We need a high priest. When will the promised one come? Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. Melchizedek comes from Salem, place of peace. Melchizedek here, through the lens of Psalm 110, is a picture of Christ to come, the forever priest, the righteous king, the one who brings peace to all people forever. We have such a great Savior. We have such a great high priest. That God would tell us through so many different ways, from the Old Testament to now, to even to the book of Hebrews, who we have before us. But a question remains, how do we know? How do we know that Christ is the perfect high priest? Well, look at verse 7. "In the days of his flesh," that means his time here on earth, "Jesus offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." Two things to pull out here. And the first, in the days of his flesh, that's his time here, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. We have this idea that if Jesus was absolutely perfect, that he would never be tried ever. That anything that came up to him, he might have faked the tears. Right? He may have just put on a show to make us think that he's one of us, but he is fully man and fully God. And so he suffers as we suffer. In fact, right there at the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews, right before we get into chapter 5, we read verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted. He was tried. He was put into pain. He had people betray him. And out of that, right, he cried. He wept to God. He implored on his own behalf, on the behalf of others, with tears and supplication to God. And we get this amazing thing here that he was heard. He was heard. The one who is able to save him, that's God the Father, heard him. Maybe we have a question if Christ really does mediate for us, if he really does have a connection between God and us. And we see here that he does. God hears him. God listens to him. But it goes on more than that. How do we know? Well, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is a confusing sentence here. He learned obedience. Was he ignorant before? Did he not know before? No, this, and you can see in your notes there, right? The suffering that Christ went through proved the quality of his perfection. In suffering, Christ proved the quality of his perfection. He not only mediates, but he is the perfect mediator. He is the one who is able. He actually was the only one who could and did earn that relationship between God and us. Whereas the Old Testament Levitical high priest had to do it year in and year out, Christ does it once and for all. He proved the quality of his perfection through his suffering. He went through it faithfully without blemish. And because of that, verse 9, we get this amazing verse. And being made perfect, that's a reference to his death, the completion of his perfection. After his death, through his resurrection, he became the eternal salvation, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. To all who obey him. Christ is the perfect high priest. He's the true priestly king that we all need and we've all been waiting for. He's the perfect sacrifice through his death on our behalf. He has earned something. He has become the fount of something that we can never generate for ourselves. He is the source of eternal salvation. And as we see in verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, this is the perfect forever high priest. He's the true priest king. He's our perfect sacrifice. He's the one who takes our wrath. He is the one that removes our sin. And he mediates between God and us forever. And we need to think about this verse. That he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This obedience here isn't an action that if you follow the law, then you are included in that source of life. You are included in Christ. No, I don't want you guys to get that. This obeying here, it's the same sort of obeying that we see in Matthew 22, where Jesus calls people to love God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. This is a whole being submission to God. That we know God's character, we know his work, we know what he's done on our behalf, we know the promises, we know all about it, we know where God is bringing us, and we submit to him with our whole lives. That's faith, right? Those who put their faith in Christ and part of this source of eternal salvation, part of Christ's forever mediation. Now, you might have stumbled into the live stream here today. A friend may promise you coffee and lunch after this, right? You may just be lost in a graveyard outside. I don't know. But you might just be hearing this right now. And you might hear this statement that Christ is the source of eternal salvation. And for those of you who have not put your faith in Christ, for those of you who are thinking it through and just kind of pondering, I just wonder, in your heart, how do you reconcile with this statement? How do you hear the Bible say that Christ is the source of eternal salvation and then think about the rest of your life? Because I know the world will promise you life through many different things. It will promise you life through money, through reputation, through substance abuse. It will promise you life through sex. It will promise you life through just doing your own thing, being your own boss, controlling your own universe. And maybe you just need to think, well, how long does that last? Does it last just a night, a week, a month? Or would that be an eternal life? Or maybe Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you've pursued all the things you've ever wanted to pursue, and yet you're just filled with this endless hopelessness. Maybe you just think to yourself, I've done it, but nothing seems to actually hold up on its promise. I just wonder how you would reconcile those two ideas about where we find life and how long does that life last and hopelessness with Christ being the source of eternal salvation. I encourage you, all right? Find somebody here. Find one of the elders, myself, the person who brought you and promised you lunch after this. Ask him about that. What does it mean that Christ is the source of eternal salvation? For the believer, though, this has implications, applications for us as well. We, too, still struggle with sin. We, too, think through, okay, I know Christ. I know his work on our behalf. I know that he mediates between God and me. Yet, this is so appealing to me. Drunkenness, gluttony, anger, control, right? Selfishness. And you go right down the line. And I know who Christ is, yet I think tonight I get drunk. Today I will use my finances for my own goals and I won't submit that to God. I know I have all this extra free time in the world, but I'm just going to go watch Netflix for 48 hours a day, whatever it might be. We struggle with shopping around for sources of life. In the same way that this book of Hebrews is helping us compare Christ to whatever else it might be in this world, we need to think about our own hearts. What is it that trumps Christ in that moment? What is it that we prioritize over Christ? Maybe for an evening, maybe for a week, maybe you're just stuck in sin for an entire year because you're valuing something more than Christ. Because Christ is the only source of life, he is beyond compare. He is more majestic than we can ever imagine because he provides something that we need, but we can never buy. We can never earn. We can never mysteriously find in a hole of a tree. It is only through Christ that we can have the eternal salvation we need. Believer, we need to think about who we are submitting ourselves to. Is it Christ or is it something else? Maybe even just think about after today. What are your plans for the rest of today? Is it submission to Christ or is it submission to something else? Think about it. This statement is amazing. I love it. That he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And we can tell that the author of Hebrews is excited about this statement. In fact, he's going to spend four more chapters just unpacking this statement for us. But he takes a detour here in verse 11. It says this, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So what's going on? The author knows the state of the heart of some of those in the congregation that he's writing this book to. And he is saying to himself, I want to explain more about Christ's high priestliness, his perfect high priestliness, but I literally can't. Why? It says it right here. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Not to get nerdy with you, but in the Greek, this word here is sluggish. Sluggish. Now, have you guys seen a slug lately? I'm talking like the big, huge, slimy ones. The sun glistens off its back, and it's like fast, but it still only moves about this far in a week. Right? It leaves the huge, nasty slime trail after it. We laugh, but this is a dire warning. Because these people haven't stumbled into sluggishness. They have willingly become a slug. They have wanted to slow down. They desire immaturity over maturity. There was a point in time, you see here in verse 12, there was a point in time when they knew God, they knew who he was, the promises, the gospel, so on and so forth. They knew the oracles, that means just the truth, the revelation of God, and yet they've never moved on. They've put it in park, emergency brake, and they said, I'm fine here. There's a sluggishness in the hearts of the recipients of this book. And that's a dire warning to us. Because chapter 6, you guys can go home and you can read this afterward. Chapter 6 has some pretty stiff language for the person who desires stagnant faith. It goes on to say that the stagnant faith actually falls dead. And so in that, there's a warning that if you are giving into sluggishness, that might actually mean that you are spiritually dead. So the author here isn't messing around. There could be spiritual death inside of you. You could not have actually truly accepted, right, the gospel. I know this isn't everybody. This is a warning to some, but yet, it's still something for us to think through. Not only does it fall dead, but it actually abuses the cross. It abuses the resurrection of Christ and is ultimately found worthless. It's ultimately found to be garbage, this sluggish faith. So we need to think about this ourselves. We need to think through the question, am I a slug? Am I a spiritual slug? Do I prize stagnation in my faith more than pursuit of God? Do I like my faith where it is, or do I press on towards maturity? Do I like being a spiritual baby, or do I like pressing on to spiritual adulthood? What does this look like? How can I tell? Verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's the big distinguishing feature. Do you put your faith into practice? Do you put your faith into practice? Do you train it? Do you exercise your trust in God? Do you make sacrifices? The sacrifices that God calls you to make. Do you have the hard conversations with people that you know you need to have the hard conversations with? Are you devoted to time in God's word? Do you have a life of prayer? Do you serve others? What do you do when you sit in the seats and you listen to people preaching? Do you check out and think about, oh, I wish football was here now? Or do you think this is applicable to my heart? Spiritual sluggishness can be a sin that undermines the entire Christian life. And here we have this stiff warning that we need to turn from that and pursue God. So again, the question, are you a slug? Do you press on to maturity by practicing your faith? Maybe two questions arise in your heart, and we'll cover these quickly. How to change? This isn't a try harder thing. I know it says practice there, and practice is a doing thing. I get that. But this is not first and foremost try harder. This is first and foremost repent of your sin and believe in Christ. Get yourself centered on the gospel, then work out the righteousness you trust God for. This is one of the reasons why Christ's priesthood is so important, is because he has done the work. He is the high priest who accomplished not only the high priestliness, only that role, but also the sacrifice itself. And now he offers it to those who repent and believe. He offers it. He offers his righteousness to those who repent and believe. He is gentle to those who find themselves to be sluggish. So if there is sluggishness in your heart and you repent of it, we know that Christ is so perfect and he loves us so much that he is gentle with those who are ignorant, gentle with those who are wayward. I encourage you, repent of your sluggishness, turn back to Christ. He secured the salvation and righteousness we need. But maybe there's the other side of the coin. Maybe it is that you know you're a slug and you've been trying your hardest for years and years and years to earn your favor with God. Maybe you take this to obey part up in verse 9, literally, that I need to work for that salvation. I need to work for that rest. I need to work for that righteousness. Well, this is where Christ's priesthood comes in, because he has done it all. And in chapter 4 of Hebrews, you can read this one when you go home too, Christ's work offers us a perfect rest, where we rest from our work and rely on Christ's work. It's one of the most beautiful things about the gospel. And I love that this passage points it out. That we have an eternal rest here and now on this earth, in this broken life of ours, because we trust Christ. Because we have that relationship between God and us. In that relationship that we have with God through Christ, we have a rest here and now. I encourage you guys, repent of your sluggishness. Repent of your sluggishness and find your rest in Christ. And then out of that rest, act as Christ does, right? Live the righteous life as Christ does. If you guys want to flip over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, there is this another beautiful passage. chapter 2, 21. I put also put in your bulletins if you're looking at it online or you got your Bibles there. I just want to read this. As we think about Christ's priesthood, as we think about the works that we could do versus what Christ has done for us, as we think about our relationship to God through Christ, this passage came to mind, and I think it's amazing. I'm going to read verses 21, then 24 and 25. And I just want us to slow down and think through this. For to this you have been called. He's writing to another congregation of believers. So he's writing to the believers. For this you believers have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. You see the transfer there. We die to our sin, we live in righteousness, the righteousness that Christ has given to us. By his wounds, you have been healed. By his wounds, you have been healed. That weakness that we all suffer from has been removed, has been countered, has been eternally defeated by Christ. He goes on. For you were straying like a sheep, ignorant, wayward, straying like a sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. What an amazing description of what Christ has done for us, bearing our sin, bearing the wrath, taking on us and healing us for our sin, and constantly returning us back to himself, back to the shepherd. So I was amazed when we read John 17, right? Christ's high priestly prayer. He calls himself the shepherd earlier in that segment. He is our eternal shepherd, and because of him, because of his perfection, we know that our eternity is secure and present here and now because he suffered perfectly and became the source of our eternal salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We praise you that you are our source of salvation. But Father, we also know that that is a competition in our heart, backwards and forwards every day, Lord, that we give ourselves, we submit ourselves to things that are not you. We prioritize anything and everything above you. So Father, I pray by the work of your Holy Spirit that you would help us to reorient our hearts and therefore our lives. Help us to rely on the truth of your gospel, Lord, that you have done everything and we respond in faith. I pray for this church here, Highlands, to respond in faith. I pray for myself and my family, Green Pond, that we would respond in faith. I pray that your church around the world would respond in faith to you. I pray that those listening to this, listening to your word anywhere, at any church, Lord, would respond to the gospel in faith. We know, Lord, that this is done for your glory. So help us to glorify you in our faith in the way that we act out your righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.